Well, I don't know if you've heard of the book series called Letters from a Nut, but I've been pretty commonly, routinely referring to this scenario we find ourselves in as these crazy times, and there's so many aspects of it to it that feel a little crazy, so I thought maybe it would make sense to kick us off with a letter from a nut. And so the basic premise of these books is that the author, Ted L. Nancy, sends these letters out to real companies with a complaint or a compliment or maybe even just an observation. But the twist is that his perspective is a little upside down and unusual, I guess, to be a little unique to be kind to him. But the reality is he's not connected with any sense of reality or the real world at all. And so this ends up creating some really interesting scenarios as these businesses try to respond. And I want to read for you a letter this morning that he wrote to Mother's Cake and Cookie Company. So here's how it goes. Dear Mother's Cookie Company, I heard that you were coming out with the soft chip. I like the soft cookie, but don't you think the soft chip will be hard to eat? It's really not even a chip anymore. Instead of altering an old snack, why don't you get a brand new snack? I think you could call it the Slappy. The real problem with the soft chip is it will become soggy and bend. Hard chips can be grabbed by the teeth before the fingers reach the lips. You can't even dip the soft chip. You might as well put dip on your fingers and lick it off. I thought you guys do research and development on these things. Has no one brought up the problems you will have with the soft chip? Do you have any openings in your research and development department? I have some pretty amazing new chip ideas. How about a semi-hard, chewy chip that you can re-dip? It would even come with a personal dip cup for sanitation purposes. And I look forward to hearing from you regarding the Slappy. Sincerely, Ted L. Nancy. It's quite the perspective and ridiculous argument. But the amazing part is in his books, these companies actually try to take him somewhat seriously and respond politely and cordially. And in the Mother's Cookies response, they begin by actually thanking him for his concerns, I guess you could call them. And they even promise to pass his suggestion of the Slappy on to their product development division. And their final closing paragraph reads like this. It says, "The soft chip you mentioned, you heard we were coming out with, is actually news to us. A soft chip would be, as you mentioned, very impractical and is not anything we are considering. We appreciate your interest in our products and hope you will feel free to write whenever you have a question or comment." So that's just a ridiculous little fun thing. But I want us to start thinking this morning about what it takes for us to protest. What causes us, what pushes us to protest something? For most of us, it's probably not some dark, twisted sense of humor that makes us cause to mess with businesses and things like it is for Mr. Nancy. But protesting is an option for us, and it's something that usually comes out of disruptions that threaten our status quo. So some of us may be quick to choose the option of protest. Some of us may be slow and more calculated before we decide protesting is right. Others of us may never choose to really embrace an outward style of protesting, but maybe inside we have signs and people marching in circles inside of our head. Maybe others of us still even feel as Christians we're supposed to turn the other cheek, and so outward protesting or protesting at all is really not an appropriate response. Well, regardless of what your relationship is with protesting, the reality is that in and of itself, it's not a bad thing. And in fact, in the right situation, it can serve great purposes. But no matter when or how protesting is being used, it always comes as an option in relation to something that has disrupted our status quo. And my name is Brian Kuntz, or most of our students here refer to me as BK. I'm the director of our middle school ministry, which is actually 4th to 8th grade. And I'm excited to be part of this series with you that Pastor Adam has been walking us through. I think it's such a relevant, great thing for us to be looking at as we experience just the reality of the losses and disappointments we're facing in these times. And I love how he's pointed out that disruptions can lead to discipleship opportunities. And there's this idea that if we embrace what we're going through and stick with God through it, that we can turn our sorrows into joy. And that's an exciting thing. And today what I want to do is I want to zoom in a little bit on that process, on that process of going from sorrow to joy, because I don't think it's just a switch or a light bulb that pops on and automatically we're full of joy and never look back. But I think there's more of a working through things. There's more of things that come in waves and a flow to it. And we need to be prepared for how to face these storms as we go through them. So we when we encounter disappointment, sometimes we may have that natural stress response of fight or flight. But I believe part of any of our emotional responses is to ask questions. And so as we begin asking questions, our protests can take many different forms. It can be pushing back against something, or it can be pulling back away from something. But no matter what, it's always an option, and it's always something we're working through as we face these disruptions in our lives. Our protesting, I think, what I want to show to you today is our protesting is actually part of our wrestling with God through these difficult times. We can see really clearly by looking at our political climate these days that there are positive ways to protest and there are negative ways to protest. There are things that are healthy and productive, and there's things that go down the toilet pretty quickly. It's the same for us as we learn to deal with our emotions and with the pain and hurt we're experiencing while also trying to understand God is good and God is who He says He is. It's a messy process. And I want us to know that learning how to protest well is going to be a key ingredient in our spiritual maturity. And if that sounds strange, I want you to think about what it was like for you as a toddler when you encountered an unfair situation. When you wanted that desperately, that plush animal in the toy store that your mother forbade you to have, and you were on the floor kicking and screaming. Were you a tantrum thrower? Would any of your parents out there have kids who were tantrum throwers like that? My wife and I think we were blessed. We never really had that terrible prototype child, but ours tended to wait till they had maybe a little more reasoning power at 3, 4, and 5 to really start to outwardly be demonstrative of the things they were rebelling against. I don't know which is better, but either way, we want to figure out this morning that just as we grow from toddlers to teens, as we grow into young adults, our protesting, our rebelling takes different forms. It becomes more complex, becomes more calculated, and in both of those senses, it can go either direction, negative or positive. And it's the same for our spiritual lives. So I want us this morning to take time to look at what biblical, mature protesting looks like and how understanding it can help us to navigate the process of embracing our disruptions and moving from sorrow to joy in our disappointments. Well, to do this morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that you're probably familiar with. It's a recorded in multiple gospel accounts, and it comes from Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. So turn in your Bibles or your devices and follow along with us. At this point in the Gospels, the disciples have seen amazing things. Jesus has healed multitudes. He's given His Sermon on the Mount. And the disciples are wrapped up in this amazing movement that is starting. And let's jump in here at verse 22. It says, "One day Jesus said to His disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side of the lake.' So they got in a boat and set out. As they sailed, He fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke Him, saying, 'Master, Master, we're going to drown.' He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. 'Where is your faith?' He asked His disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, 'Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water and they obey Him.'" So within that small little story, there are four quotations, and we're going to kind of look at each one of those quotations to help us put together this picture of protesting in healthy, spiritually mature ways. And the first quote we come to, we're going to look at, is the disciples' quote in response to this dangerous, crazy, chaotic situation they're in the middle of, where they say, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." In Mark's gospel, he even adds this notion of "don't you care" to the story, right? Don't you understand what we're going through? Don't you see the situation? There nothing is making sense about the scenario they're finding themselves in, and they're questioning Jesus as why He's not up and helping them the way they thought He should. And as Christians, I think this calls us to calls attention to a situation that we shouldn't be scared to acknowledge. There are times in our lives where God doesn't make sense. Many of the books and commentaries that I've been gleaning from for this sermon had no shortage of evidence that pointed out that the existence of what appears to be tragedies that are full of senselessness, things like miscarriages, childhood diseases, accidental casualties, tragic deaths that could have been reversed or averted if one small detail was changed by even a fraction of a second. Stories of people who seem to be full of life, of talent and potential, or love for the Lord, destined to change the world or spread the gospel in mighty ways. And many of these instances cause us to shake our heads in disbelief even more when we look at the void that's left behind by these tragic losses. I remember very clearly many times throughout my life where I've seen friends and I've gone through personal struggles of asking these big questions of why God or why me or what's going on. And I think a lot these days about my middle schoolers. I think about how even before COVID-19 took from them a jump start that they were super excited about, that I was super excited about, they've been already dealing and grappling with some of these questions as one of their friends who we've been fervently, routinely praying for, Haley Doherty, who just at the young age of 12 this year was diagnosed with acute lymphoblastic leukemia. And that's just a hard thing, especially at a young age in middle school, to try to wrap our heads around these things. And Haley, if you're watching, or any of the Dohertys, we love you guys and we're praying for you. But the list goes on. Even in my own personal experiences, me and my closest loved ones have been surrounded by senseless loss and disappointment in our own lives. My wife, Kristen, lost her late husband Josh to brain cancer at the age of 30, leaving behind her and her three young children. At the same time they were walking through that, I was personally trying to navigate the lonely, heart-wrenching, shame-filled waters of divorce and an unraveling marriage. And in our painful situations, regardless of whether we can find fault or blame in someone else or in ourselves, the pain we experience doesn't erase these questions that we have for God. Why me? Where are you? And even the Bible confirms that this is a common experience for all of us, which sometimes we can feel like we're the only ones walking through these troubles. But the Bible reminds us, and Jesus says in John 16 that in this world you will have trouble. Paul testifies in 2 Corinthians, this body of ours has had no rest. We were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. Peter is quite clear in 1 Peter 4:12 saying, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. See, I believe at one point or another in our faith journeys, we are going to face circumstances that challenge the very core of what we believe and where we stand. Some of us face it in our youth. Some of us face it in our senior years. Some of us face it maybe seemingly at every turn throughout life. But we are all, nonetheless, going to face these challenges. And this leads us to our second quotation from the story, where Jesus, in response to the disciples, says, where is your faith? And Jesus has asked them, he's asking us, search yourself. Search for your faith. In the face of the storm, search for it until you find it. And when you find it, cling to it. Then you'll be able to understand exactly what your faith is truly made of. I think what Jesus is doing here is he's testing the presence of our faith in the ever-present God. Yes, he calmed the storm and then asked this question, but I want to make sure we take the time to read this right, because he did not calm the storm because of their faith. He wasn't saying to them either, have faith because I will remove every storm from your lives. No, instead, he was awakened to scared, faithless disciples. And his message to them was one that intended to establish a call for us to find our faith, to hold on to it and live through it in the moments where we find a God who appears to be silent and sleeping. Jesus longs for his followers to cling to their faith in the darkness, in the disappointment, and in the unknown. At this picture of finding and clinging to our faith in the hardest moments, it can become a foundation of sorts. It can become a base. It can become kind of our starting point for jumping off and diving into these difficult conversations of pushing back and protesting and wrestling through with God. Our biblical faith is actually an incredible thing. It's not an abandonment of logic. It's not a blind leap off a cliff. But when we first choose to place our faith and trust in Christ, we're acknowledging that enough of God's revealed truth has penetrated our heart and our soul and our mind, and for us to begin now taking those steps in His way. But when darkness comes, our faith may seem to disappear. God may seem distant. But it is in those times that we must then answer God's call to find and choose our faith in Him. And amidst that darkness, what we do when we choose faith, it triggers this process that leads us through the most unimaginable circumstances to this reality that there are reasons, logical, sensible, trustworthy reasons that we've put our faith in God before. And that reasoning opens us back up to God's truth of who He is, this great God who has created the universe and is still in control of every aspect of it. It opens us up to the realities of past faithfulness He's shown us in our own lives, ways He's worked and shown Himself to be a part of going through this life with us in our own past. And this is why Jesus asks His disciples, "Where is your faith?" Because He knew if they could find their faith in these storms, they would suddenly have a solid ground that they could walk through anything with. But what about the other side of the coin? What about when we follow the path of the disciples and the pain or the disappointment that we are drowning in causes us to turn away from faith rather than to search for it? Well, Dr. R.T. Kendall, who's served for many years as pastor at Westminster Chapel in London, England, suggests that in this situation we're running up against what he calls the betrayal barrier. And the betrayal barrier is this idea that there's a point where we draw a line and we say, "God, you have betrayed me, you've abandoned me, and I'm building a wall and I'm sealing off this aspect of my life." And this is a defense mechanism where we're trying to say, "I'm not going back over there." And maybe that idea sounds familiar to you with the recent times we've been going through, or maybe it reminds you of a time in your past where you've struggled through this. There's definitely times where we try to hide behind things like this. There's times where maybe it's a line we've drawn that we're jumping back and forth on as we wrestle through the darkest things in our lives. But I want to be clear, we want to be on the right side of this barrier where we're open and we're searching for God if we're going to have a healthy platform for protesting and for wrestling through things with God. If we put up those walls and put up those barriers and ignore the search for faith, then we're probably going to end up going down some dark rabbit holes and rabbit trails where our protesting and our pushing back begins to sound probably a little bit similar to Ted L. Nancy and from the perspective of Mother's Cookie Company, right? So we want to be on the right side and aware of these barriers we construct in our life, because when faith is our foundation, it gives us the ability to lead to truths that pull us out of the darkness and create this platform for healthy wrestling and protesting. So it is the disciples kind of in response to what they have just witnessed and the question they've been asked. It says, "Who is this? He commands even the wind and the water and they obey him." And the disciples, right, have been kind of shocked. They've been kind of amazed at who this Jesus is. And they realize that they serve a big God who is in control and is mighty and is not to be questioned. In this moment, I think God wants us to understand this morning that God is still big enough to handle our most difficult wrestling moves, our toughest moves that we could possibly throw. And one of my favorite things in Scripture is the idea of where God's people got their name. The name Israel comes from the story of Jacob, which is also one of my favorite Bible stories in general, where we see Jacob wrestling through an entire night with this physical representation of God. And at the end of the story, he earns this new name, Israel, which will become the title of the nation. And the name Israel actually carries this idea of to strive with God, to contend with God. And it's connected to this wrestling that Jacob went through. And it's what the nation of Israel did for another almost 2,000 years as they journeyed with God through victories and failures, through blessings and exiles. God is used to the idea of wrestling with his people. He's used to this idea so much so that he titled his nation after the very thought. And I don't know about you, but I was not a wrestler in high school, but I kind of wish I was. I've got to know quite a few wrestlers throughout my life. Some were good friends, some were people who were important people to me in my lives. And I've kind of noticed this thing about wrestlers where all of them have this kind of unquestionable physical toughness, but also even a mental toughness. And I think it comes from years of preparing to go to the mat, to be in a situation where you're man versus man, and you're going to have to do whatever moves it takes to pin your opponent or to find that victory. And there's just a lot of toughness that comes in that kind of idea, and it carries over then into the way they approach their lives. But the process of a wrestling match, wrestling may seem like a more civil sport than something like boxing or even the MMA that so many people seem to be caught up in these days. But wrestling can be brutal. Wrestling can be tough. You don't know how far that elbow is going up under that rib cage or how that feels to have your face wiped across the mat as your opponent is turning you around. There's so many parts of this picture where we think of even things similar like karate or judo, where we call them martial arts. And there isn't an art to this discipline or this skill. But in the working out of it, it's a messy, difficult, trying, maybe even ugly process at times. It's not pretty. And all that to say that God is big enough to handle our toughest spiritual wrestling moves. That means that our dark feelings are your doubts, your questions, even your best protests. King David, who is described as a man after God's own heart, reveals something powerful in Psalm 116. 10, where he says, "I trusted in the Lord when I said, I am greatly afflicted." And David is filled with many other, fills the Psalms with many other messages of lamenting and questioning, where is God and why are you distant from me? But we are called to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And so I think that means that we shouldn't be hiding or pretending these dark places don't exist in those areas of our lives, because God already knows what's going on in them. And so we need to turn them over to him. We need to go to him confessing that in our process of searching for faith, we should cry out to him, acknowledge that we're in the middle of a war that is tearing apart our emotions, crushing our spirits, filling our intellect with doubt and breaking our will. Only when we acknowledge these and lay them at the feet of Jesus, the Jesus who identifies with our own suffering through being tempted and suffering and facing death himself, then can we know what it's like to become more than conquerors through the one who conquered all those things, who conquered death. If we don't trust God to be able to handle this wrestling and protesting, then we deny God the chance to do what he says in Ezekiel 36, where he promises to replace our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Or in Psalm 23, where he says he promises to refresh our souls. Or in Romans 12, where we learn that he can transform us by the renewing of our minds. Or in 2 Corinthians, that he desires for his strength to be made perfect in our weakness. Loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength means letting his light uncover the darkest parts of every part of our lives. I'm trusting in you, Lord, even though I'm greatly afflicted. And this makes me remember Martha, who John read for us from the story of Lazarus earlier. And Martha was really struggling through the sorrow and grief of her loss. But at the same time, she was offering faith and trust in who Jesus is and what he was able to do. And notice that Jesus' response to Martha is very different than his response to the disciples. He wasn't rebuking her. He was moved by her emotions. He was moved by the feelings of and sensing her pain amidst the faith. And Jesus was caused to weep along with them. We serve a God who walks through the valley of the shadow of death with us. And he stands beside us, feels our pain, and is there to comfort us. So surely the God who created and rules over the universe in sovereign providence is big enough to handle your toughest, darkest spiritual wrestling and protests. And all he asks is when you are in the middle of your trial and storm, we find and cling to this profound faith he has called us to. Well, our final quote I like this because it kind of actually bookends our story for us. And so we're going to have to go back to verse 22, but then we're actually going to jump ahead to verse 26 to put this picture together. So follow along with me. It says in verse 22, Jesus is quoted, "Let us go to the other side of the lake." And then if we skip ahead to verse 26, which says, "They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake of Galilee." That may seem silly and insignificant to you, but I want us to know this morning that God always gets where he is intending to go. He set out from the beginning to get across the Lake of Galilee, and there was some craziness that happened in between, but they made it across the lake. Our God is an unstoppable God who is driven by his purposes and his desires, and he's driven by a goodness, by a justice, and by his great love. Romans 8:28 tells us that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. And sometimes we get glimpses of the way that he is doing that according to his purposes, and sometimes we don't. We can even see on the reverse end of the spectrum with blessings. There's times in the Bible where stories are recorded where people obviously deserve blessing, and it's so amazing to be a witness to God's faithfulness. But then there's stories where God has chosen to bless us in ways that we don't deserve. Where obviously if you followed normal logical thinking, you'd be like, God, why would you bless that person? I've felt in my own lifetimes of blessing that, God, I don't know why you're doing this. But God has a purpose to his ways. And so we need to be thankful when we get a glimpse of why he's doing what he's doing. But we also need to be willing to defer that, God, your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we're going to trust you through it all. So I want us to remember as we learn this process of holding on to our faith, of wrestling and protesting with God, and being aware of our feelings. This leads to two awesome things where we're growing in him and we're drawing closer to him in this process. Earlier, I read three small snips of scripture from quotes from Peter, Paul, and Jesus, where on all of them kind of helped us identify that disappointments and hardships are going to be part of our everyday experience. But there's another part of each one of those scriptures that points to a message of hope for overcoming, or joy that they were experiencing in the middle of those difficult hardships. And it is possible to get through whatever you're facing, whatever you've experienced, and find the joy in that process. I think this is a really key thing for us and learning how to do this protesting well, because if we misunderstand our faith as meaning that God is going to clear the way for a cushy life, or if we refuse to be open and honest about the struggles we face, then we do the world around us a disservice. And we project a faith that doesn't connect with the reality that a lost world around us is facing. But when we embrace the fact that faith in Jesus is designed to withstand the trials by fire, to endure the storms of life, then we begin to carry forth a message that the world is longing to hear. It's longing for testimonies of authentic Christians who are willing to wrestle and protest their way through the hardest parts of life as they walk alongside their God. Because this is a full, complete picture of why we say this Christian thing is about a relationship. It's not a relationship that casts judgment and holds unrealistic expectations, but it's a relationship that loves us where we are, that mutually identifies with our sorrows and is strong enough to struggle through the darkness with us. But it's constantly changing us, growing us into better people at the same time, and constantly calling us onward to our next step of faith. So I want to end this morning asking you, what is your next step in this process? What's the impact of this perspective on our sorrows and our deepest wounds that we carry? Are there barriers in your life that you've put up that you need to reconsider the damage that they've done? They can make us cold. They can make us lock off parts of our lives. They can, in the same breath, lock off parts of our experience of God. So we need to be aware of these barriers and the damage they're causing. Maybe there's wrestling you need to begin to do with things you've been ignoring. Maybe there's a friend you need to call to help you work through these things. There's so many ways we can engage in this process. But being willing to do it and clinging to faith in the process is what God calls us to. And he's asking us to do this because what you've been through and what you're going through is in reality, it's likely that you're going to face something again in the future, or that you might become in a relationship with someone who is going to face a similar thing that you've gone through. So he wants to be, God wants to be preparing us for what's to come. And I think what's something that's really interesting in this, in the context of the scriptures here is that just a few chapters later, we find the disciples on a boat in the lake in a storm. But once again, but Jesus this time is not in the boat. And Jesus this time is watching from shore. And the big difference I notice in the story is Peter, because Peter is now ready. He's been through this experience. He's been through this once before. He's been questioned on where his faith is. And he knows that at the first sight of Jesus walking on the water, he is ready to call out, "Lord, ask me to come to you. I'll show you where my faith is this time. I'm ready." And so we actually get this beautiful picture of Peter briefly walking on water, and then he flubs up and falls, and we give Peter a lot of grief for his mistakes he makes. But one thing we can be sure of is that he was ready this time. And he was prepared for the storm more so than he was the first time. And it's about this process that God uses these storms to call us upward, to call us to trust in him. And whether we know the purpose of each individual storm or not, God is moving all of creation toward the great finish line. When Christ will return and creation is restored, and we'll all get to experience eternity with God together. In a place where our faith has been made sight, all wrongs have been made right, and all injustices have been silenced. Revelations 21:3-4 describes it this way. The dwelling of God will be with men, and he will be with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. Let's pray. Dear God, what a glorious picture of who you are, of the final days that you are going to take all the brokenness that we've experienced, all the tragedies we've been through, God, and you're working them all out for and pointing us all towards this day of restoration. God, a glorious picture where we will be with you for eternity. God, I pray for each and every one of us who are in this process of wrestling. God, give us wisdom. Give us the strength we need to continue that conversation, to continue connecting with you and relying on you and clinging to our faith in the process. God, I want to pray for those of us who maybe are unsure about this faith. Maybe we've never really chosen to embark on this journey of faith with you, God. God, I pray that you would open hearts to the idea and the reality of who you are and your love for us and what you were able to do for us on the cross. God, it is an amazing journey to go through life with you, to have you by our side through the pain, and to be on our side in the joys and the blessings at the same time. I pray this week that each of us would draw closer to you and follow you. We thank you for who you are and all you've done. Amen.